that takes the pressure off of us to have to go out and accomplish the most best and the most perfect things every single day of our life. And so with that, I ask the question, what would it mean in our lives to live into a calling to be devastatingly ordinary? As a grounding scripture passage today, since we don't have it up on the PowerPoint, I invite you to turn to Psalm 37, verse 1 to 11, if you've got the Bibles around you. And I'll be reading out of the NRSV, which is the same section there. Psalm 37, 1 to 11. Claire's looking at me like, oh yeah, I got this memorized. I don't even need to look at it. Sorry, Claire. And it says this, "Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity." When I read this scripture passage a couple of weeks ago, I thought, wow, this is really a powerful scripture passage, and I think particularly relevant to our time. It combines, you know, the justice of our cause and being vindicated for what it is that we're trying, the justice we're trying to pursue, with being still before the Lord and waiting patiently for him. That last verse there in verse 11 says that, "But the meek shall inherit the land," and that's something that Jesus calls back to later on when Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, "Blessed be the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And when it says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity," that word prosperity in Hebrew is the word shalom, which is, if you've encountered this word before, it's peace, wholeness, abundance, that God gives his shalom to us. And as we talk a little bit more about humility in terms of what it looks like in the world that we live in and how it connects in with the sermon title for today, which is Don't Fret, God is Everywhere, you might be wondering, how does humility and anxiety, how do they connect with each other? And it comes into play in this scripture verse with that combination between meekness and anxiety. But like last week, I think we carry a lot of false assumptions that we need to work through and we need to identify as we go forward and being like, okay, what does it look like for us as Christians to be humble in the world? The first assumption is that it is up to us to change the world. And I've already talked about this a little bit. We often think of ourselves as too highly in terms of what we can accomplish and what we can do. We set the expectations and the bar sky high. We need to be perfect in order for it to be worthwhile, for us to do anything. What we often don't think about is how we're often mere drops in the bucket. I mean, we're loved and treasured by God as individuals and collectively. But it says in Ecclesiastes, when we talk about the work that we do, there's no guarantee. If we do everything right and we work hard and we create some really good things in this world, after we retire or after we die, there's no guarantee that someone's not going to come right after and screw it all up on us and completely reverse it. The other piece within this is that we're not called to love the whole world. That's actually, it's too much for us as human beings. We can't love 6-7 billion people. We're not capable of that. We're called to love our neighbor, the gooey middle that supports somewhere in between loving ourselves as God created us and loving God as God's beloved beings. Our neighbor is anyone that we come across with. Our neighbor might not be geographically beside us. Our neighbor might be someone on the other side of the world or a community on the other side of the world. But our neighbor essentially is someone, is anybody that we connect with and have some sort of relationship with. It's the relationship that determines who it is that we love. There's a quote from Mother Teresa that's fairly famous, that there are no great acts, but only small acts with great love. It's the little things in the grind of the day-to-day that determine whether we are living into the devastatingly ordinary life that God calls us into. Writer and blogger Sarah Bessie tweeted a couple months ago, "Don't be afraid of getting down in the dirt, of the hard work. I found that the Holy Spirit is often most present there in that unsexy daily work of life than on any stage or any grand gesture." She also says within that, because here's the hand of God truth. The most actual, literal, world-changing stuff that I get to participate with is almost always decidedly not sexy. It is not public. It is behind the scenes. It is thankless, monotonous. It is sometimes disheartening, and it's the best. Even though we are called to bring forth God's kingdom here on earth, and this is how Jesus calls us to live, we don't hold ultimate responsibility for it, we as individuals. We are only responsible for how we cultivate God's presence within ourselves and how we share that out with the world. We offer whatever we contribute as an offering, not necessarily knowing if it's always going to have the desired result. But we go forth and we offer whatever it is what we have for God's glory. Another assumption that we tend to fall into as Christians is that we assume that God is only at work within the walls of the church. And as a gathering, we live this out. I mean, we don't live in a church building. We try to be grounded and rooted in the community. This is an embodiment of saying, you know, like God is at work the other 167 hours of the week that's going on. We're only in worshiping 1 hour a week. In fact, it's not a stretch to say that God is more at work outside the walls of the church than God is inside the walls of the institution here. Jesus says, again, I truly tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. And just within that as well, God doesn't really care for our Christian mask. I mean, last week we talked about the masks that we put on, the false self that we show the world, and the true self that connects with God. And God doesn't care for, you know, the show that we put up on Sunday mornings or how we're trying to convince people about how good of Christians we are. Even if it's subtle, even if we're just subtly trying to convince them or it's kind of this passive-aggressive thing. God doesn't really care about this, okay? God cares about this, about our heart inside. The third assumption that we often carry, is that Christian language equals Christian faith. So that if we're using the right words, if we're saying, you know, Jesus, God, Bible, you know, if we're saying Heavenly Father or Dear God or Amen or any of these kinds of things, we assume that these are kind of the magic elixirs that prove to us that we are living, you know, good Christian faith. And there's a place for church language. In fact, when we gather together here on Sunday mornings, it wouldn't really make sense if we didn't have Christian words to use together. But for anyone who doesn't actually encounter these on a regular basis, when you go out to someone and you say Jesus, what you mean by Jesus could be completely different than what they understand about Jesus. We can't use the words and the Christianese that we have as substitutes for faith. The words that we can use, the ideas that we can have, can become just as much idols as anything that we can build or fashion or possess. I'm going to use an example from Scripture here. So there's a story in Acts where Paul is going into Athens, and Paul is just, he's really perturbed, he's in distress, he's really annoyed, angry about all the idols that are within the city. And so he takes that anger, like, you know, it says that he is in deep distress. And instead of really caving into that anger, what he does is he goes into the streets and he starts talking to people every day. having conversations. And then he was called to the Areopagus, which is this place underneath the Parthenon, this hill, where important philosophical conversations were be had. And I'm going to read out of the Message translation here, and I want you to pay attention to how little Christian language there is within this. So Paul took his stand in the open space at the Areopagus and laid it out for them. He said, "It is plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously. When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated with all the shrines I came across. And then I found one inscribed, 'To the God Nobody Knows.' Well, I'm here to introduce you to this God so you can worship intelligently, to know who you're dealing with. The God who made the world and everything in it, this master of sky and of land, doesn't live in custom-made shrines or need the human race to run errands for him as if he couldn't take care of himself. He makes the creatures don't make him. Starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable, with plenty of time and space for living so we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He's near. We live and move in him, can't get away from him. One of your own poets said it well. We're the God created." Well, if we are the God created, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think we could hire a sculptor to chisel a God out of stone for us, does it? God overlooks it as long as you don't know any better, but that time has passed. The unknown is now known, and he's calling for a radical life change. He has set a day when the entire human race will be judged and everything set right, and he has already appointed the judge, confirming him before everyone by raising him from the dead." And he's just speaking, like literally what Paul is just saying is saying, you guys, you have this worshipful spirit, but you don't have any understanding about who God is. You openly say that. You say to an unknown God. And what I'm boldly saying to you is, listen, we got this guy 10, 20, 30 years ago. He was a leader. He was a teacher for us. And God raised him from the dead. So God is doing something over here. We invite you to pay attention with us to see what God is doing here. The fourth assumption that we often go with, and this is strong, is this one is tied to the language piece, is that we assume that Christians must strongly oppose stuff. Churches, we too often define ourselves by what we're against. We're anti-gay, anti-abortion, anti-drugs, anti-alcohol, anti-women, anti-Bible, anti-miracles, anti-Paul, anti-Old Testament, anti-other religions, anti-injustice, anti-church, which is actually a lot of churches these days are kind of taking on for themselves, you know, the church that is for people who isn't into church. We use a lot of negatives to define Christian identity these days. It's easy to complain. It's often a lot harder to be clear about who or what we're for. We really struggle to articulate that. We really struggle to articulate who we are in Christ. But it's really easy to say what we as Christians oppose. The problem with this is sometimes, again, these ideas or these understandings can become idols within themselves. Our statements often merely match our political agenda. What we're merely against boils down to whether we're conservative or liberal, traditional or progressive. And that's not the way of Christ. Christ transcends all of this and offers us a different route. Tadej of Vidovnica said that, however, offered in speaking about this different way, he said, "However, when demons attack us and find that we do not oppose them, our peacefulness disarms them and they are defeated." So what does fretting have to do with all of this? Where does the anxiety piece come in as we're talking about humility? I mean, Psalm 37 says not to fret, but unless we get underneath the reasons as to why we find ourselves anxious or worrying, we can't really just will ourselves to stop being anxious or to stop worrying about things. And this ties in well with what we were talking about with humility before, about humility being down in the soil, in the down-to-earthness of things. when Jesus was teaching about worry and anxiety, just a chapter after he's talking about the meek shall inherit the earth, in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And then here's where the down-to-earthness parts. He's like, he's outside as he's preaching this. He's probably like, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Look, consider the lilies of the field. Look how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow brings its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. And then it's no coincidence that immediately after Jesus is talking about anxiety and worry, he launches into do not judge so that you may not be judged, which is a basic scripture verse for how we live out Christian humility. Did you know that the most common statement of God or angels speaking to humans in the Bible, the most common statement is do not fear or do not be afraid? As if God is consistently trying to send a message to us that we're not to worry, that we're not to be afraid. And yet what happens when we encounter opposition or conflict or hard things, particularly when it comes to how we express our Christian faith or when we're in the church or however? We end up tensing up or we end up being anxious. We end up not necessarily knowing what to say. It's important to recognize that it's not necessarily something that's going up in our heads all the time. Anxiety is something that is produced by our nervous system, so it's in here. Our bodies develop a response to anxiety as a response to danger, what we call the fight, flight, or freeze response. We all have this. You may have heard of this before. And essentially, is whenever our body encounters anxiety or stress, we tend to tense up, and we tend to do one of these three things. So fight. This is one option. We stand our ground and we push back hard. We use our anger and we use our aggression. The next one that we could use is flight. So we turn around and we flee from the situation, often avoiding or trying to shut down a conversation or getting away in general. And then the third one is freeze. It's to stop doing anything and hope the danger passes. If you've ever said anything that's caused anyone to get super awkwarded out, and I've done this many times in church settings, but in general in life, it's because people don't know how to respond, and so they just completely shut down and they freeze until hopefully you do something to, you know, mitigate the situation. Oftentimes what we do instead of trying to mitigate the situation, we just keep talking, and then that makes things more awkward, and that's not helpful for anyone. Now, this fight, flight, or freeze response, it's like the false self or mask that we were talking about last week. It's not a bad thing. It protects us. It's necessary to survive in a falling world. And yet, I feel like as churches, we can often be very, very anxious places. We're worrying about saying the wrong thing or offending someone, or we are sensitive, or we're in this place where we just don't know how to articulate what it is that we're trying to articulate. And if we give grace to each other, if we don't move immediately into this fight, flight, or freeze response, it's amazing how God can work within that. We look at Jesus leading up into the crucifixion. If he is our example, when he's going up to the crucifixion, he's not in fight, flight, or freeze mode, even though he's the one about to get killed. His disciples, though, are doing this like crazy. Peter fights by lopping off someone's ears. Jesus, you know, schools them after that. All the disciples flee. They take flight when Jesus is arrested. And he's just like, well, you strike the sheep and then strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Peter denies Jesus. He finds himself in an awkward predicament where they're like, hey, you're Peter, right? You're one of his disciples. He's like, no, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus predicted that. He's like, Peter, you're going to do that. You know, your fight, flight, or freeze response is all over the place when you face anxiety. What Jesus does leading up to the crucifixion, a very, very anxiety-inducing time, he doesn't have automatic reactions to his disciples because he is steeped in the presence of God. He's able to bring calm in an anxious situation, not by suppressing that, but by taking it to God in the Garden of Gethsemane and being like, there's even talk about going as far as weeping, you know, tears of blood. He's so stressed. He's so anxious. He's just like, God, I can't do this, but if it's your will, I will do this. Take this cup from me. If I were to sum up everything that I'm saying here in terms of our responses to the anxious things we find in the world as we're going out, it's just this, one word, listen. Listen to what God is speaking to you. Listen to your heart. Listen to what's going on around you. They say that God gave us one mouth and two ears for a reason, but God didn't just give us two ears. God gave us two eyes, a nose, and like thousands of receptors for feeling what's going on around us. 1 Peter 5 says that all of you must clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. Have that, you know, when we face anxiety, we're just like, okay, my body's doing this. My body's anxious. My body's angry. My body's doing all these things. But I'm going to listen to that, and I'm also going to listen to God at the same time. I'm not going to succumb to whatever is going on in here. That's what it looks like to clothe yourself with humility. And it's not easy. This is a whole life process. If I'm saying it's easy, I'm saying it wrong. So all of you must clothe yourself with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And this isn't something we do by our own efforts. God gives grace. God gives grace to us. If we humble ourselves before God, God gives us the grace to respond in these situations over time. Peter continues to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. This is not an entitled exaltedness. This is something that comes by God's grace. And finally, Peter closes off as if he learned something in that whole episode around Jesus' crucifixion. He says this, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And this is, I think, what it means to be humble, what it means to be extraordinarily ordinary, what it means to be down to earth and in the ground and in the soil. It's this peace of God that transcends all understanding. Saint Seraphim wrote that if you acquire a peaceful spirit and then thousands of others around you will be saved. When we're in the presence of God, when we're out worshiping, when we're singing songs, it seems like everything that's in the world melts away. The demons that we're facing, they melt away. And we have for a moment this moment of peace that God is with us. And there is a way to have this happen more as we go on, as we go out throughout our lives. But we need to find the space to cultivate that. We need to allow God to work around us. We need to listen. We need to pay attention. And I close with the words of Henry Nouwen, who said, being in the world without being of the world. These words summarize well the way Jesus speaks of the spiritual life. It is a life in which we are totally transformed by the Spirit of love. Yet, it is a life which everything seems to remain the same. To live a spiritual life does not mean that we must leave our families, give up our jobs, or change our ways of working. It does not mean that we have to withdraw from social or political activities or lose interest in literature and art. It does not require severe forms of asceticism or long hours of prayer. Changes such as these may, in fact, grow out of our spiritual life. And for some people, radical decisions may be necessary. But the spiritual life can be lived in as many ways as there are people. What is new that we have moved from the many things to the kingdom of God? What is new is that we are set free from the compulsions of our world and have set our hearts on the only necessary thing. What is new is that we no longer experience the many things, people, and events as endless causes for worry, but begin to experience them as the rich variety of ways in which God makes his presence known to us. Let's pray. Holy and loving God, I feel like everything I just said is really grand in theory, but really hard to live out in practice. I just ask that your Holy Spirit would make things simple for us. That we'd learn to let go, to not hold on. That you'd increasingly help us to pay attention and to listen. To be grounded in who we are, who we're called to be, and in how you're at work all around us. We come to you with humility, knowing that we're going to get it wrong hundreds and thousands of times over. But we trust in your grace, we have faith in you, that you can transform us continually and set us free. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close our service with the last song, may this song really be a prayer for you in your life. This song was written almost 150 years ago, but it's still as relevant today as it was when it was first written. And it's really you offering your life to God. The big moments, the little moments, the victories, the struggles, everything in between. Just offering it to God. Excuse me. And just letting him use you in that offering. He will honor that. Stand and join with us as we sing this last song. Thank you.
hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you're not perfect. You're not perfect today. You won't be perfect tomorrow. You won't be perfect next year. You won't be perfect partners, spouses, parents, children, brothers or sisters, friends. You're going to screw up. And that's okay. Ultimately, today we take what we have and we offer it to God. Tomorrow, we do the same thing. The next day, the same thing. And it's through that that we start being molded by God more and more into who he has called us to be. So go in that peace, take that pressure off yourselves, and just go in God's glory. Go in peace.